Turn in your Bibles to the 5th chapter of Hebrews. This series, which is entitled Studies in Hebrews, is beginning by examining the 5 warning passages. There are 5 of these, and we've looked at the first 2, and we come this morning to the 3rd of the 5, which is found in the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 11. Now, your ESV will have it titled Warning Against Apostasy. That it is, but the conduit through which the apostasy is a reality is it's an admonition against immaturity. So listen as we read beginning in verse 11. About this, this is a reference to the preceding verses which rehearse the high priesthood of Christ as being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, meaning it's an expansive subject. And it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, I mentioned that these 5 warnings, we've looked at the first 2, we now come to the 3rd one. If you look at them, they increase in severity. Listen, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we're warned about drifting away and not escaping judgment. Last week in chapter 3 through 4:13, we're told that we should not harden our hearts and fail to enter God's rest. In chapter 5, verse 11 through 14, there is a warning against immaturity, that as the result of this, we do not grow and reverse. In chapter 10, which we will look at in a couple of weeks, we're warned against willfully sinning and being consumed by God. And finally, in chapter 12, verses 12 through 29, a refusal to listen to God ends up in utter abandonment. So you can see they start out and they build in crescendo. Now, all of you should know what a crescendo is. It's a musical term that is used to refer to a piece that increases in tempo as it reaches a peak. And as I was preparing this message, I was reminded of a piece of music that made a profound influence on me as a child. And that's why these ladies are here, because I can't hum it appropriately. And so they're going to play this piece by the Norwegian composer Edvard Grieg. Some of you may have recognized his name. The piece is called In the Hall of the Mountain King. And I want you to listen to how the crescendo of this picks up. Go ahead, ladies. Now, thank you. When I was 7 years old, NBC back then used to have made-for-TV movies. And in 1957, they made The Pied Piper of Hamelin. Any of you remember that movie? And who starred as the Pied Piper? Van Heflin. It co-starred Claude Rains and Jim Backus. And the thing that was amazing about it was that piece of music is the piece at the end of the movie. You remember how the Pied Piper had come and gotten rid of the rats, and then the town welched on their deal to pay him. And I remember distinctly the scene that Van Heflin says, "You'll rule the day you did not give the piper his pay." And then at the end of the movie, he starts to play on his flute in the hall of the Mountain King. And it increases in tempo. And you remember the scene? He's playing the flute and all the children, like the rats, are following him out of town where a mountain opens. And the Pied Piper disappears into the mountain with the children except for one little boy who has crutches and he can't make it. But the thing is, that piece of music increased in intensity as you watch the children go after the Pied Piper. Like many of you, I first had my exposure to classical music via Warner Brothers cartoons, The Lone Ranger, and The Pied Piper of Hamelin. Now, the point is, as that piece of music increases in the intensity, so the warnings in Hebrews do the same. Now, in the space of five chapters, he has paused in the midst of his discussion of the themes that he's developing. This one is the high priesthood of Christ. And he makes this statement: there's a lot I'd like to say about this. Now, what does that tell you? That the subject that he was discussing, look at what he was discussing. Verse 7 of chapter 5, referring to Jesus. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The high priesthood of Christ, he said, is a theme I could go on for hours and hours and hours. But I can't. Not because I don't know the subject well enough to teach it, but because of your condition. Now, this should tell us that a simplistic understanding of the gospel, not a basic one, but a simplistic one, like this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. To many people, that's what they think the gospel is, with some vague references to Jesus is dying, but the significance of it never dawns on them. This writer says, this is a great and glorious theme, and I have a lot to say, but you're unable because, notice, they had become dull of hearing. You ever notice in Scripture how hearing is oftentimes equated with understanding? Someone who is quick to hear is receptive. They grasp the material. They understand. Here we have just the opposite of being quick to hear, dull of hearing. Meaning the ears aren't functioning as they were designed. And it's a figure of speech that the ears serve as a vehicle through which information is gathered and assimilated and processed. There's something wrong. What is it? You have become, and really the word means stupid. It didn't mean that they lacked intelligence, but they have lacked the appreciation of the things of God. They've grown disinterested because of extenuating circumstances, and because of that, their focus is elsewhere. I say this so many times. What is our appetite for spiritual things? How do we gauge it? Do we relish seeing the things of Christ? Are we preoccupied with felt needs? How I feel or my problems? I remember back in 2009-11, 2001, during that week, I visited a lady who used to attend our church and had knee surgery. And I went to see her shortly after 9/11. And she was just so distraught over her knee surgery and how painful it was. And I think it probably was. And I said, well, I've been following the events of 9/11. And she says, I don't care, Pastor. I'm only concerned with my knee. And I thought, how selfish and self-centered. The world has been impacted by this horrific event, and all this lady can think about is her personal discomfort over knee surgery. Many times I'm afraid that it's a reflection of our own self-centeredness, that we want to have our ears tickled. That is a warning that Paul gave, you remember, to Timothy, that in the last days people will have itching ears. Again, notice a reference to ears. They want to have teachers that will give them the prosperity gospel. Joel Osteen's sermons on how to feel good about yourself. You know, I've listened to the man, not because I enjoy it. It's cathartic almost. I'm afraid that if there was such a thing as purgatory, I'd have to listen to him for a long time. But I've never heard him once mention the cross of Christ. Not once. Never a single word about the atonement. We speak in this church frequently about the life of Jesus. Did you see how the author emphasized that? That in the days of his flesh, that is, during his earthly sojourn, Jesus was in compliance with his Father's will. We refer to this as the active obedience of Christ. He fulfills the law of God perfectly. And this is a subject that the writer says, I would like to expand, but I can't. Because you're disinterested because you're dull of hearing. You lack the capacity. And so he likens them to not just children, but to infants. You remember in 1 John, he often refers to his readers as my little children. And he uses the term of affection. Here, the writer does not use that term referring to dear little children. He uses a term that refers to infants who cannot articulate. And notice how he groups that by saying, you have been Christians long enough so that by now you should have a grasp of these things. You should have not only a grasp in them, but a renewed, vigorous interest in them, but you can't even articulate the simple things of the Christian faith because of your infantile condition. And it's not a compliment to say to someone that you're a baby is to tell them how immature they really are. You know, children want to be perceived as grown up. Isn't it interesting that when we're children, we always tell our age about what we will be? I'm almost 12. As we get older, we like to do it just the other way. We don't want to add years. We'd like to subtract them. But that's a way children want to be perceived as being mature. And so to call someone a baby is to say they're immature. I remember one time playing a joke on my wife. We had gone to New England where I was teaching school, and we met some very good friends of ours there for the first time, Ed and Betty Ann Blue. And Ed and I were playing on the men's softball team, and I had not met his wife. And so after the game, we went out to dinner, and the first time I had a chance to meet Ed's wife, Betty Ann. And my wife had sat next to her in the bleachers. And so I was always playing jokes on my wife, and I said to my wife in front of Ed and Betty Ann, I said, well, she's not 16 years old. And my wife looked at me like this. I said, oh, that's right. You said she acted like she was 16 years old. And that's how we got to be good friends with them. Well, you know, to say to someone that they acted like a teenager is to say they're not very mature. And here's what the writer is doing. He is saying that your present condition is one of immaturity and it's self-induced. In other words, you're culpable for this lack of interest, this lack of capacity to understand the things of Christ. You see, the reason he's developing this theme of the high priesthood of Christ is because of the centrality that doctrine has for our lives. You know, people come to church and they hear over and over again about the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ and the enduring. Oh, no, not the gospel again. Let's get on to something substantial. My friends, that is the most substantial thing you can ever understand, is the person and work of Christ and what it entails and what it encompasses. And to show I'm not interested in that, I want to hear something else, is a sign of gross immaturity. And so he says, by this time you ought to have grasped this. There are three indicators here that he gives. Three marks is what our good friend Rick Phillips says in his excellent commentary. First of all, they are shallow. This is another way around it. Shallow in their understanding. Their knowledge of the Christian faith is very scant. And by the way, they don't see anything wrong with it. Secondly, he says that their shallowness is that they aren't able to express even the basics of the Christian faith. You know, I encourage people to listen to the White Horse Inn and to other resources that will help them to grasp the Christian message and to articulate it. I'm afraid that one reason we don't have very many evangelists among us is we don't know how to begin explaining the gospel to people, other than in bumper sticker theology. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Won't you accept Jesus into your heart so you can have the abundant life? And people are given the impression that that constitutes the gospel. It doesn't anything of the sort. But the third thing that is a mark of a Christian is that they are toothless. What is that? It's like an ice cream truck. Toothless. Notice he says they have need of milk. Now, we're told in 1 Peter that we should earnestly desire the milk of the Word. And milk is appropriate for infants, but there comes a point where if all the child's diet is milk, they're going to suffer from malnutrition. And he says the reason that they can't is they have no capacity to digest it. They're toothless. They're like little infants. And it's not a condition that people want to stay in. And he says that you're toothless. Now, on the other hand, there's a contrast. Solid food, things that are substantial, that is, being able to understand the centrality of Christ's work. Now that he said, is solid food. That's for the mature. And notice what the mature are described like. Who by reason of use, they are not like the man that James says looks in a mirror and immediately walks away and forgets what he looks like. They are doers of the word. Who by reason of use, they have trained themselves. That is, there's a discipline. Notice that. What is it? Children aren't disciplined. You have to discipline them. You have to tell them to eat their veggies. And sometimes you have to make them eat their veggies. You have to put structure. Our children all had to learn this is appropriate, that is not appropriate. There are consequences to disobeying. And structure creates rules and guidelines. And notice that the mature are those who have their powers of discernment. They know not just good from evil, but right from wrong, but good doctrine from bad doctrine. They are trained, as he says here, in the word of righteousness. In the notes, I refer to Philip Hughes, who argues convincingly to me that this is talking about the righteousness that Christ has and secures for us. The fact that this is located in such close proximity to that preceding passage means that the mature are those who look not only for their justification by means of Christ's righteousness, but their stability. Another word for sanctification, growing in grace, is also connected to the high priesthood of Christ. Now, in addition to the five warnings the writer will pause to give words of encouragement. And as soon as we look at the five warnings, we'll go back and look at these words of encouragement. And one of them was found in the fourth chapter, where he talks about the great high priesthood of Christ, who ever lives to make intercession for us in chapter 7, who, because he is able to sympathize with us, we have a merciful high priest, an advocate. You see, people labor under the illusion that God in them can just be like this. You cannot do that. God is unapproachable. Did you know that? God, as this writer tells us later in the book, is a consuming fire. We have this greasy familiarity with God, like we talk to Him like we would our neighbor over the fence. I remember the shock I had while I was a young pastor and a senior minister in the church that I was doing an apprenticeship in got up to pray over the elements of the Lord's Supper and began by saying, "Good morning, God. How you doing?" What? "Good morning, God. How you doing?" As if God is subject to change. Maybe He's not in a good mood today. That is what I mean by greasy familiarity. My friends, you cannot come into the presence of God. Much like the Old Testament prohibited anybody but the high priest to come into the Holy of Holies, God is unapproachable except through a mediator. And the Bible says there is one mediator between God and man. That's Christ. You can only come into the presence of God the Father through an advocate. And this way, He's a mediator. He's a high priest. What do you mean when you pray in Jesus' name? Is that just something you tack on to the end of a prayer? You're praying that your right to be heard is through the merits of someone else. Your righteousness, your keeping your nose proverbially spiritually clean, isn't going to qualify you one bit to come into God's presence with all your filthy righteousness clamored all over you. This is why you have to be mindful of the fact that I come into God's presence through the perfect mediation of Christ. His life of obedience becomes my righteousness by imputation. My demerits, my violations of the law, He suffered in my stead, so that I can say with the Apostle Paul, He loved me and gave Himself up for me. You see, theology now begins to percolate into a person's life. These pitiful Christians couldn't grasp any of this. You might as well have been talking another language. They had no idea what you're talking about. So, what does He do? He reprimands them. And He says, "You have need of someone teaching you the ABCs, the elementary, bottom line things." And we'll expand on this in this series as to what those include. Does this describe you in any way, dull of hearing? I'll just ask you this. Do the things of Christ register with you? Is it something you get very interested in? I'll tell you how you can tell. Is there a form of discipline to which you eagerly pursue the knowledge of God? How about daily Bible reading? Or is it like exercise? You know, you get on some exercise program and you get all gung-ho and you start, and after 3 or 4 days or weeks, you give up and you quit. And people do that with their spiritual devotions, as they like to call them. It's hit and miss. As someone who is getting older now, the exercise regimen that I follow is not something I get up all the time relishing. Oh, good, I get to go into the gym this morning. Sometimes I go in there and I don't want to be there. I look at the clock and I say, I got 45 minutes. And I'm going to apply myself. The same thing with discipline such as reading your Bible. Sure, I'd rather do something else. But reading the Bible prayerfully, reading the Bible, and as B.B. Warfield said, you couldn't be just either a man of prayer or a man of the book. You both be both. It is said of the great George Whitefield that one of the reasons his preaching had such an effect was he knew his Bible from cover to cover because, listen to this, he made 6 voyages from England to the United States. Each voyage took an average of 12 to 14 weeks. Do you know what he did in each one of those voyages? He brought along the 6-volume set of Matthew Henry's commentary. And during the voyage, he read every page from cover to cover of Matthew Henry's commentary, and he did it 6 different times. Now, he didn't have a DVD. He didn't have distractions. But he had to deal with the ordinary course of events that would take place on a vessel like that. You see, we need to have more of this urgent sense of, I've got to know the Bible better than I do. The most learned man I was ever around as a student in seminary was my late mentor, S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. He could read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew like you and I do in English. He had memorized the entire New Testament in Greek from Matthew to Revelation. He knew it by heart. I took his classes and said under him, I had classes in exegesis, classes in historical theology, classes, you name it. And we thought that he knew the Bible like nobody before him or since. And he said, I shiver to think how much I have not applied myself to studying Scripture. And we'd all look at each other like, are you kidding? Are you kidding? I wish I knew a tenth of what you knew. But he was of the opinion, I don't know the Bible well enough. May God give us a sense of urgency, not to be infantile, but to study, to show ourselves approved, to be able to articulate our Christian faith to other people, to be able to explain the gospel about the person and work of Christ to people so that they say, ah, I've never heard that. May God help us. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.